And turning your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to continue where we were a few days ago, last week, working through our second outline. See if I can make sure that we are able to be a bit more expeditious, even though what we have been doing for the last two or three weeks is just really working on getting a handle on some of the biblical principles critical to the gospel. And so we're dealing with, in the barley harvest outline, some of the questions that we had on page one. I trust that everybody has it. A few more people are coming in. The barley harvest outline is where we are, and then we'll be moving to our second outline. I think we left off at the area of our barley harvest outline, asking the question, what it means to be an asset or deficit. I hope that in that regard, and if you have that PowerPoint, I think you can slide it down to another. There you go. I hope in that regard, the idea of an asset or a liability, we raised that question with regards to Ruth. Was she an asset or a liability to Naomi? And I think everybody would agree that she was an asset, right? She was an absolute asset. And that is going to actually blossom as the basic sort of blessing that comes out of the struggle of the whole Ruth narrative. That is how you and I can be engaged in a relationship with someone with whom, at a certain point in the relationship, there doesn't necessarily seem to be anything about that relationship that shows any benefit, shows any blessing. And in some cases, the benefits or the relationship can start off apparently as a liability. I think one of my sisters had stated it last week. I thought about it when we had finished talking. She says, I think that in my relationship with either her son or her daughter, she said, is both a liability and a blessing. So can we have relationships with people where they're both liabilities and blessings? Of course. And so what we would want to be able to do is to know when the element of liability is something with which you and I are privileged to facilitate. Like raising children, I think you would agree, is at a certain point a liability. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, because when you really look at it, you're trying to, and I mean in a certain area, a certain stage of development of the relationship between parents and children. Sometimes I look and I wonder, where is the blessing? Right? Don't you ask that? Where is the blessing here? Because all I see is takeaway, where there are just draining us of resources. I had to jump on my son. I have a 19-year-old. I think he's 19, maybe he'd be going on 20. Me and my wife argue about ages now because my kids are so much older. I think he's 20, but she says he's 19. I think she's doing that in order for me to have more sympathy on him because she knows what I do with my boys when they reach 21. So she's trying to keep him young as long as she can. But he calls me from college every 3 months. And when he calls, he needs something. I can hear the hymn. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. But the last time he called or texted me, all he did was say, I need this. And he called Dad at a very bad time. And I wrote him back and gave him the riot act. I showed him. I said, boy, if you ever text or call me without first acknowledging who I am. I mean, I laid it on him. It took him a whole day to prepare how to respond back to me. We're all good. He won't ever do that again. Then he'll have a rule for his own children. But they become liabilities to us with the objective of one day being what? An asset. So I think also as we were working through that, I raised the question as a rhetorical device for you and me. Are we assets? And we can answer the question yes or no. And if we answer yes, to whom? And that wasn't really for us to audibilize. I did want to talk to you guys and just kind of get a sense of, do you realize your place in the scheme of God in the life of people? Do you realize your place in the scheme of God in the life of people? If as a parent, you at this point in time have a tenure to raise your kids, and you know you're doing the best you can, and your kids are benefiting from you, you are an asset to them. You're an asset. In your relationship with your peers at work, on your job, or anywhere that you are presently occupying space as a living, breathing human being, as a servant of God, you should be an asset somewhere in someone's life, right? And if we are not an asset in someone's life as a believer, wouldn't we be in a problematic way? Wouldn't we be in trouble? If I can't detect that I'm a blessing here or a blessing there, but I am a problem here or a problem there, then that means that I'm in a bad way. And that's one of the reasons why I did want us to engage in this class in the book of Ruth, so that we could be forced to understand the importance of friendship. Because it's very easy to become isolated and separated and have no contact with anyone for any significant purpose. I don't know about you, but there are people whose natural propensity is to be isolated, exclude themselves, not really connect, and therefore be a liability to people or an asset to people. And with regards to Ruth and Naomi, not only are we seeing both the liability-asset paradigm, but we're about to see, as we work through the text more fully, the larger redemptive truth about who Naomi and Ruth are in terms of God's overall objective, and that is to have a seed that leads to Jesus Christ. So what we'll do is we'll just finish working through the basic questions that are given to us on page one of the barley harvest. I already talked to you about the barley feast, right? We talked about the barley feast, we talked about the wheat harvest, and we talked about the ingathering. Those are the three main feasts that Israel engaged in agriculturally that started in March, ends around June or July, and even as late as August. That's the end of their agricultural year. And the harvest is a type of how God works in the world to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. And so when we read in our Bibles that primary parable of Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed into the ground. Remember that? So that's like one of the major parables Christ gave. And so the seed sowing process and the growth process and the harvesting process, as we looked at a bit last week, we saw the typology of the barley over against the wheat. Remember how that Jesus was the barley sheaf that God the Father offered up for us that produced the two wave loaves of the wheat harvest, which corresponded to Pentecost. Did you guys see those parallels? I'm glad you're bobbing your head up and down, because those are the parallels you have to see to understand why God gave us gospel types in the Old Testament. And you and I are part of this great harvest of souls that Christ is bringing into the kingdom of God. The privilege, however, is that you and I get to play a role in the sowing of the seed, in the production of the harvest, the producing of the fruit. Our children are like seed that we trust that we are sowing into the ground of biblical truth with the objective of them being influenced by it. Our relatives, our peers, our brothers, our sisters. So there's a sense in which we are wanting to be part of that sowing process. For which Ruth, entering into the dilemma of Naomi, the Ruth and Naomi dilemma, or the Naomi and Ruth dilemma, is a dilemma wherein Ruth finds herself, as we're going to see in a little bit, serving Naomi in the role of going out into the field and doing what? Gleaning. So we are still bound by the harvest metaphor or analogy. Ruth now is an asset for Naomi in that she has become a gleaner. And that gleaner position that she is in is going to be something that we have to work through and understand the blessing. I share with you the categories: to be a sower, to be a reaper, and to be a gleaner. Remember? sowing, reaping, and gleaning. And we looked at the New Testament counterpart to that. Sowing is like preaching the gospel. Reaping is the benefits of the gospel in terms of the salvation of the soul or the ministry prospering and increasing. And gleaning in the ministry of the gospel is when a person comes brand new into the faith, not contributing in terms of teaching or sowing or even reaping as a consequence of sowing, but coming behind those who are reaping and gleaning the leftovers. It's a position of humility when you come into the kingdom to simply be served. And this is where Ruth is in her humility to be a blessing to Naomi in the context of a Ruth-Naomi dilemma, of which we're going to be more fully investigating. What is the dilemma of Ruth and Naomi at this present time? It's the dilemma of having no money, having no resources, having no family connection, and needing now to get out and do whatever they have to do to survive. And Ruth, loving her mother-in-law, moves out voluntarily to be the gleaner, to take the humble position of working to provide for the family. And that disposition we saw was one of the attributes of being a friend. A friend loves at all times. A friend will lay down his life for his neighbor. A friend will give the coat off their back, won't they? And in this context, Ruth becomes a marvelous example of that. And her name, by way of interpretation, is what? Right. And so what we are trying to derive by way of application is to make sure that you and I possess those same attributes, because they would be extensions of and consequences of our walk with Christ. There is no child of God that's walking in a vital relationship with God that is so selfish, so narcissistic, so self-consumed that he or she is not a blessing to other people. I don't believe it's possible to be born of God and not be a friend to somebody. And therefore, application must be derived from all of these passages and borne on our shoulders, ladies, as an opportunity for examination of the qualitative nature of our walk with God, which qualitative nature is going to become much more interesting here in a few minutes as we work through. So under our first point here, our asset question, are we an asset or are we a liability? Do we add or take away? Let's move to the next one, if you will, and see what that has for us too in terms of our PowerPoint. Here we go. So the barley harvest, we dealt with that. And I raised the question, do we contribute to the relationship? And in what way do we contribute? And I gave a suggestion of four ways in which you and I can contribute to relationships. Sometimes you're going to be a money blessing to people. Just accept that. Sometimes you're going to be a money blessing to people, and that's all you're supposed to be. Okay? So I just want you to understand point number two under our second category is what? Practically. Right? Practically. In some cases, it's not going to be monetary. It's going to be emotional. You're going to be an emotionally rich asset to someone to meet their needs where they are struggling in a life challenge. Does any of you ladies know what I'm talking about? You will meet someone's emotional need because you are broke and don't have any money to give. But that's not your call. See, I'm already touching some sisters here. So, see, it's not always about the money. Sometimes our needs are much deeper than a dollar can handle, right? And so to be gifted, to be able to reach somebody with the word of God and to speak a word in due season to the soul that is weary, to comfort a sister in a time of deep trouble, to console her or them with wisdom and empathy and sympathy and godly advice is a major asset, a major asset. And when you look back at what God had to do to prepare you to be a blessing on an emotional level, you say, now it makes sense why I went through all I went through, because I am much more sensitive to, in tune to, and ready to help a sister out, having gone through so much trouble myself. And so these become aspects of the sowing, reaping process of the ministry of God's cultivated field, of which he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. So there are times when you're going to be an intellectual asset. Your intelligence is going to serve to guide someone into a better economic circumstance, a better practical circumstance. You're going to be able to augment their character by your knowledge, whatever that particular knowledge discipline is. You're going to be a resource to them. Actually, what I'm talking about is this, that as God is nurturing your life and making you all that you are to be, it's for other people. And it's important to know that. It's for other people. And so you might be in a situation right now, and I could actually venture that this was a struggle for Ruth at one point, because I can't wait to get into chapter 2 and unpack it for you under God sees, God sees, God sees. Can you imagine in the 10-year period where both Ruth and Naomi and Orpah were in the takeaway period? They were in the takeaway period because the husbands had messed up. Some of y'all know what I mean by the takeaway. Raise your hand if you don't know what I mean by the takeaway period. Okay, so one or two. A takeaway period is that period when God, in his mercy, is chastising because of a wrong decision or a sinful act we engaged in, thinking that we could do something that we know was wrong and expect God to endorse it. And because we have not repented, God has begun to take away from us blessings and resources to strip us down to bare minimum until we get the lesson. So Naomi's husband Elimelech, which we will talk about in a little while, thought he could leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, go down to Moab, which was forbidden to do, and take his family and just cheat on God for a little while, and found himself there for 10 years. So, as someone said, sin will take you where you don't want to go. It will leave you there way longer than you want to be, and it will charge you way more than you want to pay. There is no way that Elimelech would have went down there if he would have known he was going to lose his life and his two boys too. But that's the deceitfulness of sin. This is the tragedy side of the account of Ruth, which tragedy is part of our calling as human beings because we're all by nature what? There we go. Accept it. Own it. The core of problem is sin. And so in that 10-year period, you can imagine that while Ruth is thankful to know Naomi in terms of this new light of the true and the living God, Jehovah, in her life, she's really being challenged with this takeaway process. She married this dude who was part of a business venture with her husband, and 6 months into the relationship, boom, this is taken away. Boom, that's taken away. Dad's sick. Dad dies. The business is diminishing. It's shrinking. Her brother-in-law gets sick. He's dying. Now her husband gets sick. He's dying. Doesn't look like a blessing, right? Doesn't look like a blessing. But what Naomi has been sowing into Ruth is the principle that the just shall live by what? That's right. And faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of things what? Right. So that becomes a complete paradigm shift in terms of vision and understanding of which now Ruth has to operate in, particularly in the midst of an adversity that under normal circumstances, she would have said, I'm done. This is not God. Right? But she hung in there by the grace of God. And what she saw was a turn that put her on a trajectory now for blessings that are untold. And that's where we are. So, when we talk about the gift of being an asset, we're talking about being able to enhance people's lives, strengthen people's lives, support, and then also help maintain. The question is, do we bring a potential to the relationship for growth, increase, maturity, and fulfillment? And believe me, ladies, I'm raising that question because I want you, as well as myself, and as well as all the men that hear me, I want you to be a resource of blessing that causes people's lives to increase, not just maintain, increase. That if you would enter into relationship with people over the span of the life of that relationship, you enlarge them and they enlarge you. You become more than you were in your relationship with that person from the beginning than at the end. Because I actually do not believe that the kingdom of God maintains or hold a model of stagnation, or dormancy, or just sort of a inanimate structure of non-growth. The nature of the kingdom of God is that of an organic, vital, growing entity. Growth is part of the kingdom of God. So growth is always a measure that you want to be invested in. You want to ask yourself, am I growing? Am I growing? Am I growing in patience? Am I growing in endurance? Am I growing in prudence? Am I growing in the character of discernment? Am I growing in choice making? Am I growing in boldness to say no? Some of us have a problem saying no. Raise your hand. I got a handful of sisters. I have a problem saying no. I do. I'm willing to say yes to virtually everything and help everyone. I can't be in 10 places at one time. But I'm always ready to say yes, 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 yes. You have to sometimes grow out of that and become clear that your limitations require you to say, can't help you there. That's a growth factor. Why? Because if I am putting myself in a position where I'm always saying yes to people, but I don't have the capacity to meet that need, I am becoming a liability to myself. Does that make some sense? Right, so it's important for you and I to understand the organic nature of the kingdom of God, that it requires growth. In your relationship with the Lord, as we're getting ready to see in Romans 6, 7, and 8, growth is critical. Growth is critical in your relationship with others. I'll say this and then I'll move on. If you've been in the Lord any time, you know the eerie feeling of knowing someone with whom you have had maybe just a general relationship or maybe a close one for 10 years or more. And providence have separated you and that person for a while. And then 5, 6, or 7 years later, you meet up with that person. Or 10 years later, you meet up with that person. And when you meet up with that person, where they were 10 years ago is where they are 10 years later. And it shocks you that they didn't miss a beat from the last conversation they had with you 10 years ago to where you are right now. And you feel like there is a bubble between you and them because they're in the past and you're in the present. And the past and the present have no real congruent connection. Like you're sitting there and you know, you're listening to that voice saying, this chick, she way out there. We don't act like that anymore. We don't do that anymore. We way down the road. And you're trying to find a way to be cordial in your discussion, but you can't wait to cut this conversation up because she talking like it was all good. Nothing about 10 years ago was good. I have moved on. I have grown and I have grown away from those 10 years and I don't want to go back. Now, this is even more intensified when in the present you are talking to people who are in the past, but you are future oriented. Now they talking to the back of your head. See the analogy? Don't you turn around for them. Because something is defective in their character. For them to think that they can sit back in the year 2003 or 2005 and not be in the year 2015. The people of God are called Hebrew people because we are sojourners. That's what Hebrew people are. They are moving from one place to another. We're headed somewhere. We are not stagnant people. We don't cast our stakes down here. We're headed to glory. So we are growing away from present things to future things all the time. Nothing is greater and much more of a blessing to me. I love this. I was talking to one of my soldiers just a moment ago about my strategy with our young men. But what I love is to meet older people, women and men. And this doesn't happen a lot with our men. For some reason, our men love to wear the used to be badge on their shirt. Yeah, I used to. We love when I used to. Like you sit around with us and we're talking about how we used to ball and how we used to do this and how we used to do that. That's a mark of being stuck in a nostalgic mentality about things in the past. And what it implies is you are not jazzed about the future. And the present is not all that exciting about it either. You're not all that excited about what's going on right now. But you and I should be able to, when we meet people who are 5 years or 10 years out or even a couple of years out, and they ask us, how are we doing right now? We should be able to speak in a positive way about our growth trajectory right now. I'm doing fine because I'm moving forward. I'm doing fine because I'm growing. And we talk about growth. We can talk about all the inherent elements in growth. I mean, when we're talking about growth, we're not talking about pain-free growth. You do know that, right? When we talk about growth, we are talking about the inherent struggles that go along with growth. But because we believe in growth, we accept the pain, don't we? So for us, we're not saying that we're growing in leaps and bounds without problems. What we're doing is saying our problems become the water that pours into the soil of our growth factor. And it's not really a problem. It's a process. Because I'm not going to always be in that problem. Now I'm laying a foundation for Ruth and Naomi, because whether you know it or not, in chapter 2, they getting ready to kick the door open into blessings that are enormous. And they don't even know it. And for some of you, that's about to happen to you too. The door is about to open into blessings that you don't even know. The thing that you want to be able to do is see that door open, and you want to be able to know why it opened. And you want to be able to thank God for the process that led you to the door that's about to open. Because that's the purpose of God for us. You don't want to miss the journey. So our jobs are to enhance and strengthen and support, help maintain people's growth process. Do we bring a potential to the relationship for growth, increase, maturity, and obviously fulfillment? And these are all the categories. Whether your wife is to your husband, or to a husband is to your wife, or your mother, or your daughter, or your father, sister, brother, friend, coworker, etc. I want to be a blessing to people, and you do too. Let's move to our next point. Ruth was an asset in that she was, how many of you guys found the answer in that text? Well, what did you say, Marlis?
She was there in the time of adversity.
She was there in time of adversity.
Proverbs 17:17.
Which says what? A friend loveth what?
At all times.
Now, is that a rare friend?
Yes.
So I've been thinking about this. I agree with that, Marlis. I've been thinking about this. We probably better, Erica. Let's see. We probably better, yeah, because I know we got 3 or 4 Ericas around here. We probably, 2 in the house right now, but there's generally 3. Actually, 4. Generally 4. But yeah. Then we got another one. She's not here tonight. Erica Nelson. We probably better put a sliding scale definition on the word friend. Don't you think? I mean, because there are a number of kinds of friends. And if we categorize the quality of the friendship, then we can have it with them, right? But we know that for some friends, it's limited to this. The friend that loves at all time is a rich, rich friend who really does know you and accepts you for exactly who you are. Some friends are only cool when the weather is right. Right? And they are friends when the weather is right. They're an asset. They're a blessing. But when it gets cold and rainy, you really can't depend on. Don't you have friends like that? You like them. They like you. We got a connection. But I can't trust you when the weather's cold. So they're not the ones I call. I put them in the category of my sunny weather friends. They're not Proverbs 17:17. That's a beautiful text. 1 John 3:16 said what? It's amazing. So I just asked by way of application, is Ruth laying down her life? Absolutely. And we're getting ready to see this seed go into the ground and become an enormous blessing. And she's doing it voluntarily. You're going to see the principle in this book, in the book of Ruth, of voluntarily serving. Voluntarily. I'm going to make sure that's highlighted. In that sense, she would be, because every believer is a type of Christ in the sense that we bear the attributes of Christ. Is that true?
Yes.
Followed by logical extension. You and I are called what? Christians. I blew my brethren away about this 2 or 3 weeks ago in our men's theology class as we are talking about patrology. If you and I are called Christians, we are men and women who identify with Jesus Christ ontologically as his brother, bearing his nature, partakers of the divine nature, and we actually possess part of the messiahship. Really, if I were to break the word down, it's little anointed ones. That's cool. Isn't that cool? Little anointed ones. Christos is the Greek word for Christ or Messiah. The old Hebrew word is Messiah. Messiah means to be anointed. Messiah, Mashiach, is the word for the anointed one. Jesus is the Mashiach, and we are little Mashiachs. We are Christos, Christians. I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you're anointed. You are anointed. Well, you know that because you have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is working in you the same characteristics that Christ possessed. Is that true? Then that makes you, therefore, able to put on those kind of Christ-like attributes that are consistent with being his witness. And that's certainly what Ruth is in this particular context. She submitted to God. She submitted to the gospel and the wisdom of her mother-in-law. The wisdom of her mother-in-law is going to come in chapter 3. She was a seed sown, which is bearing fruit, and a harvest is being produced. And the text is chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. Let's look at that because we're getting ready to turn the corner, and I'm going to do a little bit of stretching your minds on what we call eschatology through typology of Naomi and Ruth. And if you guys, after 3 or 4 weeks of having your outline, have not been able to see the symmetry and the logic of my application, then that's going to be a challenge, but I hope you have. Ruth chapter 2, verse 15 through 18 underscores the net consequence of what occurred when Ruth said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the field." Verse 15. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her, and let fall also some of the hands full of purpose for her.'" Verse 16 is a difficult English translation. It simply means, "Intentionally let the wheat fall so my sister can get it." Now you talking about when the CEO who owns the business says, "Leave the bank vault open, leave the cash register drawer open, write her name, Ruth, take what you need." You talking about now being in favor with the owner of the business, right? She not going home empty. She's not going home empty. And you can own that for yourself, child of God. Remember, this is a promise. Own it for yourself. God calls me to be such a blessing that on purpose you pour out to me what I need in order. See, she's not doing it for herself. She's doing it for her mother-in-law. And this is going to play a major typological pattern as to how the New Testament church becomes a blessing to the nation of Israel. You just got to hold on. So he had commanded his men to leave the sheaves that she may glean them, and do not rebuke her. I don't want to get into that right now, but needless to say, when Ruth decided to go out and to be a friend to Naomi, she hazarded her life on a number of levels. Verse 17. "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about 10 ephah of barley." Ladies, you know how much that is? That's a big old garment sack full that would probably be the amount of a couple gallons of more provision than she could have ever imagined on that day. I don't even know how she carried it home. But as she carried it home, everybody knew she was blessed. And that was the point on Boaz's part. She took it up. She went into the city, verse 18, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficiently met. How blessed was she? She had enough for herself and enough for her mother-in-law. Now remember, what she's bringing home are sheaves, which she gleaned. She's bringing home sheaves of which she gleaned. And those sheaves become a type of the Word of God. It becomes a type of the gospel. It becomes a token of Christ. What Naomi is about to experience is God revealing to her the gospel through Ruth. What Naomi is about to experience is God revealing the gospel to Ruth. Naomi does not, right now she's in a disposition of weakness of faith, almost dire unbelief, But her daughter-in-law is moving out in obedience of faith because the work has to be done. She's being compelled by love. Remember Galatians chapter 5 verse 6 tells us faith only works by what?
Love.
Let me say it again. Faith only works by what?
Love.
Love. True biblical faith only works by love. You got to get that. There is no faith of any biblical sense that's not rooted in love. Like you and I don't act, we don't move out in obedience for reward and call it faith. You don't move out in obedience for the reward of even acknowledgement or someone saying you did a great job or anything, tangible or intangible, and call that faith. The reason why we act in faith is motivated by love. Our reward is the fact that we love the person that we are doing this for. That is biblical faith. A faith that's not attached to love is not biblical faith. I just want you to get that. Because now we're operating out of the principle of reciprocity, and the point of blessing is us, not the other person. If I'm moving out in faith, doing something with the objective of being blessed by it myself, it's not faith operating in love for the other. It's operating in a principle of reciprocity, waiting for my blessing. Okay, you guys follow that? Very important to see that principle. And by the way, can I just say one more thing about that? In the area in which when you love people and you are serving them and they are a liability to you, you can't make it in terms of sustaining your care and love for them on any other principle but the principle of faith working by love. Because if you fail to operate out of the principle of faith working by love for someone for whom you can't get the immediate benefits back from, you're going to stop working for them. Like, if you get frustrated with sacrificially serving for your knucklehead children who can't give you anything back, it's because you have forgotten that the premise or basis upon which you are doing what you're doing is love. And that the goal is not for you to be rewarded, but for them to be blessed. And when the basis is love, and faith becomes the tangible expression or manifestation of that love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, watch this now, love endureth all things. See, the motive of continually acting in a way to bless others on the principle of faith, trusting God, is love because I am not expecting my reward from them. I'm doing this because I love them. Am I making some sense? This is critical. This is critical. So it's very important to know what's taking place here. Ruth is as happy as can be on a number of levels to be able to come home and drop in Naomi's lap the sheaves. She's just as happy as can be. And so this is the principle that we have laid out under our final point that we have been discussing here. Ruth was an asset to her. See, so let me see verse 19 and then we'll move on to turn it over. I'm getting ready to challenge you a little bit. Not going to ask a whole lot of questions. I'm just going to give you some answers and trust that you'll get it. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said unto her, now this is going to be the hinge pinge upon which the whole revelation of chapters 2 verses 1 through 19 begins to open up. Because heretofore, Naomi knows nothing. This is going to be the key that opens the door to the gospel. That's going to bring Naomi into the process of completing God's providential purpose in the life of Naomi and Ruth in the area of the kinsman redeemer, which is the secondary message in the book. The book is about Ruth, but Ruth is nothing without Naomi. And both of them are facilitating the role of the Redeemer, who is typified by Boaz, pointing to Jesus. No Naomi, no Ruth. No Ruth, no Boaz. No Boaz, no Jesse. No Jesse, no David. No David, no Jesus. You follow the logic? This is how God works. This is why I'm getting ready to actually take you into the part of the New Testament framework of how the collaboration between the old and new is critical for understanding the gospel. Some of you guys have been here with me before. You guys, some of you who are newer, you're getting ready to see an interpretation of scripture that's going to make sense to you when you hear it, even though it's going to be brand new. It's going to make all the logical sense in the world, and it's actually the truth. But what we see God having done in Providence is bring two people together, Naomi and Ruth, having already had Boaz in process. And their lives are now intersecting because God has a son he must bring into the world. And these two are going to play a role in it. When heretofore, the devil has wreaked havoc in her house and destroyed everything around them trying to kill the seed. You guys understand that? But God, who cannot lie, fail, or change, always has a ram in the thicket. And that's what this text is teaching us, that there's no counsel or wisdom or knowledge against the Lord. You meant it evil for evil, but God meant it for good. The devil may apply all sorts of maniacal tactics to destroy the seed, but the seed is protected by the nature and character and wisdom of God. It's not possible to stop God. And that's what we're going to see here. And so again, we have already quoted it, referred to it. All things work together for them that love God, right? It don't look that way in the beginning, but the latter end is always better than the former. This is what we have to believe when we're the children of God. So notice what it says in verse 19. We'll move on. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you wrought? Blessed be he that taketh knowledge of thee. Here it is. And she, that is Ruth, showed her mother-in-law with whom she had what? And said, the man's name with whom I have wrought this day is Boaz. Boom! I like those sound effects. Because this is a major key. This sister said, I have labored with a man named Boaz. We have wrought together. This is as intimate and as nuptial and as sensual as can be. By the way, it takes two people to have a child. Right? Because by inference, this is where we're going. Naomi knew nothing about a relationship that was being forged between Ruth and Boaz. Until Ruth revealed it to her. Ruth has revealed to Naomi God's plan, of which you and I are about to go into the New Testament. Understand, the plan is this. Are you ready? God has always intended, in the mystery of his redemptive purpose, to bring the Gentiles in line with the Jews in order to bring about the Messiah. But Naomi would have never known this until Ruth showed it to her. And this is how we understand how the New Testament informs the Old, and the Old Testament affirms the New. And the collaboration between the two gives us a clear, Christocentric interpretation of Scripture, of which, without, you can't see Jesus. This is important. So now, turning over your outline, let's work with our typology, the fullness found in the New Testament. I'm just going to deal with some of the propositions in front of us, and I'll work through these seven quickly enough that if time permits, I'll answer your questions. But what we are doing right now is simply capturing the historical narrative of two persons and making them a type of the body of Christ that consists of both Old Testament and New Testament believers who have their fruition and their fulfillment in the church. Did you guys understand what I said when I stated that? We are taking two persons in the Old Testament, Naomi and Ruth, and because they are Jew and Gentile, they're going to serve as a model for us of the New Testament church, the New Jerusalem, the body of believers that consists both of Jew and Gentile. And what I am about to affirm is that the Jew-Gentile connection is something that the scriptures have always foreshadowed going all the way back to the beginning of time. We're not in Q&A yet. So let me work through this because I want to make sure that I have time for your questions. Under our typological pattern, The fullness is found in the New Testament church. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by fullness? Here's a key word. I got another outline that I want us to deal with, but we won't deal with it today. It's in your hand. It's called God Sees. And does God see? God sees everything. Actually, in the Hebrew, we call that statement Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. God sees. Right. And that's the outline that you have in front of you. Now, my first proposition is that fullness, which is a term that by its antithesis would be the word empty, which is the way Naomi described herself in the first chapter. And I said she described herself that way because of two things. She was stuck on herself, just like the Jews still are. And she did not know what she had in Ruth, the Moabitess, just like the Jews don't understand the blessing of the Gentiles, typified by Ruth, that the fullness of the Jewish people can never occur without the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, equaling the church, constitutes the fullness of Israel. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. Then I want us to look at Ephesians 3:3-6, and keep your marker at our text. But here's my proposition. God has always meant to have a full body of believers from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who would be called the called out ones, the elect, who would be the fullness of God himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, here's what we read. This is powerful language. I'm just going to read it through and touch on one point as we make our way to the end. It says, now Paul says in verse 17, I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Glory. Right. So he's the source of all glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Like right now, that's what I would pray for you as we unpack these verses, that God would give you the spirit of revelation and knowledge. Like, if you don't understand what I'm about to unpack, it would be because you wouldn't have that gift. Okay? Are you hearing me? When I'm done and you go, I still don't understand, it's because the revelation is not given. See, so what Paul had to pray, and the church at Ephesus was made up of two categories of people, Jews and Gentiles. He had to pray that God would give them the gift of revelation and knowledge. Because the things that Paul often said were not comprehended by people. Because God took Paul deep and he took Paul high. He laid him low and he opened up his soul so wide that Paul knew things of which Peter said, they are hard to be understood by most men. You're talking about a brother who made it to the third heavens. Saw things that are unlawful to utter, of which he had to have a thorn placed in his side just to keep him humble. And yet God would give him times where he would want to talk about the glories of the kingdom to the church. But he'd say, I got to pray first for you that you would have the capacity to receive these revelations, because otherwise they're going to cause you to stumble. So he says, I pray that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who? Who is the him? Please know that. The him is Christ. That pronoun is Christ. It's in the knowledge of Christ. This is why for us at Grace, Christ is the key. This is why when I hear other methods of interpretations or dogmatic conclusions that are contrary to the gospel, I oppose it. This is why I reject certain eschatological models and certain teachings where they glaringly reject Jesus as the center of the truth. I reject it out of hand, because what I've been taught is that the Father's primary objective is to reveal to men and women the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes for you and me everything necessary for life and godliness. That if you and I are lured away by any other false glory or diminished glory or secondary glory, we may very well be distracted, as I talked about in the Friday study with the five D's. But it will never lead us to glory. But when Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by what? I want to stay stuck on Jesus in order to get to the Father. Because he's the Father of glory. All glory is possessed in him. All the blessings of the eternal piñata are in him. And if I'm in Christ, then I'm good to go. Verse 18. Here we go. The eyes of your understanding being what? Enlightened, illuminated. What that means is that your mind has to be able to grasp the keys and interpretations that we're about to address here as we tie old and new together. Now watch this. You don't need to be an astrophysicist. You don't need to have a degree in higher mathematics to get this. All you need to do is be humble enough in a disposition to receive what's about to take place. Just ask God to help you see it. And he'll just open your eyes and you'll just see it. It'll make all the sense in the world. Try not to stick your brain in the way if your brain has not been honed in sound hermeneutical tools. See what I'm getting at? Because we can be blinded to the truth that's there by assumptions and already pre-established suppositions. So the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. That's the way it's constructed. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Do you see that? Paul is promising the believer that there is an exceeding great power that is ours who believe. According to, in correspondence with the same degree of efficacy of his mighty working and the working of his power, verse 20, watch this, which he wrought in Christ. Now leave that line right there. Didn't you just hear Ruth say, I wrought with Boaz? I wrought with Boaz? Me and Boaz wrought. And because we wrought, I'm able to bring some sheaves home. We wrought. Now, we're not done wroughting. We got a whole lot more work to do, me and Boaz. We're getting ready to work. But God is working through Christ and through the church to bring these revelations to the people of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And when you understand the descent of Christ from glory to earth and the ascent of Christ back to glory again, you have just a little bit of an insight into the enormity of what Christ accomplished by coming down and going back up. A little bit of the glimpse of what he accomplished. Now, verse 21 says this. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. What does this mean? This means that Christ has preeminence over all dominions, over all powers, over everything. Hold on. Now, hold on now. I just need to see because I know. Do you believe that? Now, if you believe that, here's what you believe, though you don't know you believe this, that everything is in his hand to dispense of as he wills for the good of his people at any time. What that means is, if you're connected to Boaz, Ruth, there are inexhaustible blessings in Boaz to be poured out to you to do everything that you need to do to get the job done between you and Boaz. We're getting ready to connect that in the next verse. This next verse is crazy, but it's true. And it's a blessing that you and I have a right to experience. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. Crazy. Jesus is going to be King and King and Lord of Lords forever. He's going to be absolute, total, sovereign monarch over everything with his Father for all eternity. That means the position of preeminence above everything that is majestic and principled and authoritative and ruling must always be subsumed under Jesus. Now, because I'm at the right hand of Jesus, it's subsumed under me too. This is true. Are we at the right hand of Christ? Is Christ at the right hand of the Father? Do we reign with him? Are we heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus? That means we have authority over these things too. Is that true? I mean, that's just a logical deduction. See, this is where I don't believe we as Christians really understand our Bibles. I don't believe we understand the promises of the Word of God, because they are great and precious promises that if they really infiltrated our mind and got a hold to our thinking, we would have another kind of relationship with the God who owns the universe. But I think somehow that we are like distant cousins to Jesus. The cousins that you never met, that you heard about, and you only saw him pop up on Facebook. Oh, that's my seventh or eighth cousin. I think we act like that towards Jesus, when in fact we are his bride, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. and that we bear equal authority and rule with Jesus right now. Too much. So, like, for me, looking at all you sisters, I'm hoping that one of you or two of you over the course of the next several months somehow get your inheritance and wrestle with your Heavenly Father and strive in prayer for God to reveal in you all that He has for you so that you can live out this thing called the gospel on a level of dignity that corresponds with what we're trying to get across in the class, and that is you being princesses of God. Do you understand? Now, either God's telling the truth or He's lying. Now, if He's telling the truth, you have great and precious promises. And you have access into His presence. We learned that in the doctrine of justification, haven't we? You have access to go to Daddy and say, Daddy, I need this. In order for me to be this, I need this. And wait for Him to do it. I believe that. Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. Watch this. And He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things with regards to the church. Now, the word church there can be synonymously applied to Ruth. As Jesus is typified by Boaz, the church is typified by Ruth. Y'all got that? Okay, now watch this. So He's subduing all things under His feet with regards to the church. That means everything is under the authority of the sovereign King for the welfare and blessing and benefit of the church. Now, in our marriage class, this is what we taught. The role of the husband is to provide for his wife. That's what Jesus is doing for us. The promises here are larger than we can get our arms around. I grant that. But can you just pretend like you like what you hear? Can you do that for a second? Just pretend like this makes sense to me. Just pretend. And I say that because in some cases we are negligent to seek our God on the level that we should so that we can have what we need to honor Him in our life. Now, that's one thing when you don't know. It's another thing when you know and don't apply. Am I making some sense? Like, my wife will drive me crazy when she goes without something and I discover she's going without it. Why didn't you ask me for that? It's certainly not because I don't have it to give or that I don't want to give it to her. It's my pleasure to give it to her. But somehow she gets constrained in herself trying to save or something and impeding the blessing of reciprocation between her and her husband. Am I making some sense? So I mean, it's cool if you want to hold off for something that is so significant down the line. But come on now. If these are practical things that are going to make your life better today, let's do that. Let's do that. You understand what I'm getting at? Let's not wait. We don't need to wait for that. You can have that now. Because part of your job is making sure you maintain a kind of presence and dignity as my glory that undergirds and supports who I am to you. Oh, now, if you're walking around barefooted and folk looking at you, is that the kind of husband you got? Well, see, then you would have to simply tell the truth. No, that's not the kind of husband I am, because He has told me to come to Him for anything that I need. But I don't have the kind of liberty to approach Him for these things because I'm impeded in myself. I'm impeded in myself. All right, so verse 23 says this. Here's the verse that's going to establish the one. Which is His body? What is that? That's antecedent to the what? The church. The church is His body. Is that true? Here it is. The what? Fullness. Stop. So the church is His body. It's the fullness of Christ, which filleth all in all. That last clause describes for us how in the ontological relationship between a husband and a wife, that the wife becomes for the man the fullness. That the wife becomes for the man the fullness. And what we mean by fullness is manifestation of all that He is. The manifestation of all that He is. Is it wonderful? So stay with me for a moment, because I want you to get this. This is practical. Now, you know Paul is going to conclude with the marriage paradigm in Ephesians chapter 5, right? I speak as concerning Christ in the church. So, if Christ is the head and I am his body, then I am truly his fullness, right? So now, in the earth, in the world, and this has been the case for 2,000 years, the only evidence of the reality of Christ is the church. The only evidence of the reality of Christ is the church. There's no other manifestation. There is no other revelation. The head is in heaven. The body is down here. We are the fullness of Christ. And what has been going on since he rose from the dead and went into heaven as the barley sheaf. Remember the barley sheaf? What he has been doing is dispatching the Spirit of God to actually reap the harvest. Remember the two loaves on Pentecost? And throughout that time from Pentecost to now, we're still waiting for an ingathering. The church has been growing. The body has been growing. It has been impacting the world. It has been serving the world. It's been suffering for Christ. It's been bringing to the world assets and blessings and resources. That's what the church does collectively as a whole, being the glory of the Son of God. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense, ladies? He's the glory. And so what Naomi didn't know is that when she said, I went out full, I come back empty, that she didn't understand that she had come back with a seed of fullness and ruled, which would later on have to be revealed to her, as is being revealed right now in chapter 2. So I want to talk about a few things while we have some time around our outline here in our text. First proposition then is Jew and Gentile, the church, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, Ephesians 3. Listen to what Paul says here. This is going to be a key to this concept called the mystery. Are we there? So Paul says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you what? And temporarily, we could write the word what there? Ruth. Temporarily, we could write the word Ruth, right? Because she's a Gentile, right? For you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, that is the stewardship of his apostleship. Verse 3. Now, this is key. How by revelation, he made known unto me the what? Mysterion. This is why I said earlier concerning Naomi, that Naomi did not understand what she was saying when she was saying that she was empty, because when she came back with who? Ruth. But because it was a mystery to her, she didn't know that the blessing was in Ruth. She didn't know that the blessing was in Ruth. Naomi assumed that all there was to Israel was Israel. She assumed that all the blessings were in her. And when her husband died and her sons died, she has in herself no hope. She's hopeless. That's right. She's hopeless because she doesn't understand the what? The mystery. Just like national Israel today does not understand the mystery. Like in the days of Jesus, they did not understand the mystery. In the days of the apostles, they did not understand the mystery. Today, they still don't understand the mystery. Today, the Jews are still fighting for a physical land with a physical identity, cutting everybody off, including Jesus. Because they fail to understand that the fullness is a combination of Jew and Gentile in Christ. Are you guys here? Who here got it? Who here has it? Good. Most of you guys got it. Great. So your eyes are going to be illuminated to an axiom that from now on is going to help you see your New Testament Bibles much more clearly. So you're not going to be penetrated so easily by a Naomi type of hermeneutic. When a Ruth type of hermeneutic is critical to you seeing Boaz and the children that are going to be born to Boaz and Ruth. So, my first proposition is that the Jew and the Gentile constitutes the church, the fullness that Paul talks about in the previous verse. And verse 4 tells us we are dealing with a mystery, right? Which he says was hidden in the Old Testament. Watch this. Which in other ages, the days of Ruth, that's the judges, which was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now what? Revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the what? This is what we mean by revelation. What is that mystery? Verse 6. Here it is. Here's the mystery. Are you ready? That the Gentiles should be fellow what? And of the same what? And made what? Of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, see, you can take this verse and attach it all the way back to Ruth. And Ruth is the one who now is going to reveal this to Naomi as she plops down the sheaves in front of Naomi and says to Naomi, guess what? I happened to fall upon a field, didn't know where I was, didn't know how I got there, but this is what went down. And this dude came to me named Boaz. And as soon as Ruth, Naomi heard the word Boaz, the door was open to her understanding. Because you see, when you go back to Ruth 2, verse 3, it says, and Ruth happened upon the field of Boaz. She just stumbled on the field. Right, because we're using narrative language to kind of give a storyline, right? You and I know nothing just happens, right? But see, listen, Boaz's field is not like going to Walmart or going to Target or going to Home Depot. He didn't have a field marked out by posts and landmarks and signs that said Boaz's field. All that was going on was a bunch of people were in the field laboring. No tags, no names anywhere. All kind of men in the field with their groups of laborers. And this sister is guided by the Spirit of God into the very field that Boaz owned. And Boaz, providentially, is a relative of Elimelech, who was married to Naomi. You see how God is leading Ruth into the revelation of her identity in Christ because of her connection to Naomi? This is a critical typological pattern, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Two words that need to be understood there, fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? The Jews. And of the same body. The same body what? The church. You guys understand that? Fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body. And so here's what I do with my dispensational brethren who want to argue, Pastor, you preaching replacement theology. How many of you heard that on Monday? Replacement theology. You heard it. I can't wait to get a handle on some of my premillennial dispensational brothers who really want to actually debate this thing. What they use is a derogatory term to suggest that the church is taking too much onto itself when we claim that we are the Israel of God, that we are Abraham's seed, that we are heirs and joint heirs together with the Jewish people who truly believe Christ, and we are truly the New Jerusalem. But the New Testament nomenclature everywhere suggests that there's only one church, only one body, only one bride made up of both Jew and Gentile. Now, Jesus is not marrying two women. There's only one bride, and there's only one body. You guys hear what I'm saying? There's only one bride and only one body, and this is the last program. The Old Testament and New, there will be no other Testament. This is it. This is it. We wrap this up in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having both New Testament saints and Old Testament saints combined in it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this revelation is the way Paul teaches. And this is the revelation that John is unfolding in the book of Revelation. And so it's critical for my brothers and sisters not to sell out Jesus for an ethnocentric interpretation of end time events, which we're getting ready to pour into here in a moment. So I'm giving you the key of this thing called the mystery, which you're going to be hearing again here in Romans 11 shortly. Point number two in your outline. Point number two, since we have already come to the key verse, that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and are partakers of the promise. And in fact, you know that this is what is said in Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians 2, where he says over in verse 14 that Jesus is our peace, who made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of the people that don't know. Jesus is the center. He's the link between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, he made both. Who are both? Jew and Gentile. What did he make us? He made us what? Look at it again. For he is our peace who hath made both what? Who have been made one? Jew and Gentile. So the text says we are what? One. It doesn't say we're two. It says we are one. He has made us both one in himself. There is no distinct entity called Israel versus a distinct entity called the Gentiles. There's one in Christ, and we're called the church. He has made us one. So we don't get to divide the body. We don't get to divide the body. For to divide the body is to divide Christ. He's made us one. Now watch this. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition. Apparently not. Because it's still going on crazy today, isn't it? Now let me go on. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in order to make in himself of the twain, of the two, who is the two? Jew and Gentile, what? One new man. And as a consequence, what? Making what? See, when a Jew comes to believe the gospel, like me, a Gentile believes the gospel, we're at peace. Because our peace is in our head, Jesus Christ, and there's no more distinction. It's not Jew or Gentile. It's one in Christ. We will never be at peace so long as the Jew doesn't see Jesus as his only hope for glory. Am I making some sense? As long as a Jew is owning his ethnicity, his genealogical tie to Abraham, we be Abraham's seed, he's still stuck under the curse. He's still bound by the law, which law has been put away. He's still under the delusion of the devil that just because he's the fleshly seed of Abraham, he's a child of God. He is not. Jesus said he wasn't. Paul said he wasn't. We'll see that when we get to Romans 9. And I am saying you are not. You are not God's children just because you are Abraham's sperma. See, actually, Paul's theology is radically Christocentric. Paul fights for the supremacy and singularity and totality and fullness of everything in Jesus. He brings everything into one place in Christ. He does not tolerate a distinction. His goal is to demolish it. Now, let me share with you why that's the reason practically. Here's the reason practically. In the churches in the first century Asia, they were made up of Jews and Gentiles. The vast majority of our churches in the New Testament, their demographic is Jew and Gentile. Now think about that. So think about the Jews coming into the church holding arrogantly to some type of self-superiority because of their blood lineage to Abraham. And then looking down on the Gentiles, because of the Old Testament law saying have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And yet somehow both of us are supposed to be Christians. Can you see over on this side of the room all my Jewish sisters? And on this side all my Gentile sisters, can you see that? And if that were the case, Christ is mocked, isn't he? Because what he did on the cross now is of no effect in the minds of these people who think that they have some substance of existence based upon their ethnicity rather than based upon their relationship to Jesus. It's a division. Am I persuading you right now? It's important for you to see that because your Bible is not going to make sense to you unless you understand it this way. The blessing that Naomi and Ruth have, the blessing that they have is that they came back as one. The blessing that they have is that they came back into the land as one. Ruth did not call herself a Moabite. Naomi did not call Ruth a Moabite. They were one when they came back. And because they were one, the blessing pours out. Are you hearing me? This is very important in terms of understanding New Testament theology. So making peace, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both. Who are the both? Unto who? In one body. What is that body? The church. You got it. By the what? Having what? Slain the enmity thereby. What is the enmity? That old covenant law system that divided Jews from Gentiles. See, so now if I accept a ethnocentric hermeneutic that is rooted in Judaism, wanting to make Israel something more special than the church, I'm destroying the cross. The cross means nothing. And I can't do that. I'm bound by the cross. The cross is the key to the blessings for all of us. I'm bound by the cross. The cross is the key to the blessings for all. I'm not giving the Jews any ground when they're denying the Messiah. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm not giving Gentiles any ground either. But I'm just saying the Jews who want to have access in center stage act the consequent of diminishing the glory of the Son of God. I'm not having it. I will not build an eschatology that makes Israel larger and larger and larger and Christ smaller and smaller and smaller. And next thing you know, as I have taught, if we buy into an eschatological scheme that builds Israel back up and allows for the building of the temple and allows for sacrifices and allow for high priests and allows for the sacerdotal system, then the Gentiles have to be separated again. And the women have to be separated again. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because that's the way they're building it now. And how on earth can you call that the gospel? We are systematically tearing down everything that Christ established when we do that. And to go back to red heifers and blood sacrifices is an abomination to the Father who has given his Son once for all men, for all ages, to be one in Christ. Am I making a legitimate argument? This is very important for you to know when your brothers and sisters go to talk about Israel. Israel. And I'll listen to you as long as you're talking about the Israel of God. You hear what I'm saying? But if you're talking about the Israel over there, they're just as jacked up as the Israel here. They're just as jacked up as our American government. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that were not. For through him we both. Who are the both now? You got it. This is what we call a textual symmetry of biblical interpretation. The both are the same both, Jew and Gentile. See, Paul is saying it over and over and over again, and we're getting it. For through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto whom? That's right. Now, therefore, you are no more what? Strangers and what? We're going to be dealing with that because the thing that blows Ruth away in chapter 2 is that Boaz sets his eyes on a stranger. Isn't that right? She says, how is this that you are showing kindness to a stranger like me? And really, I could take that word and show you that the word means outlandish woman. It means the strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the whorish woman. The woman that has no right into the kingdom of God is the very woman that Boaz is looking upon. Isn't that like the Lord Jesus? Isn't that like the gospel of the grace of God? Men and women who are not noticeable being noticed by the one who deserves to just not notice us at all. There must be something about Ruth that Boaz noticed, though inherently she is unnoticeable. And when we get to that, we'll do it. See, this is where I call it God sees. God sees what he does, even though we don't. She was blown away. All I did was come to work, and here you are noticing me, and even talking to me, and telling me to stay here, don't go nowhere else. Work right here, girl. I got you all harvest long. And fellas, don't you touch her. Don't you touch her. So, you know, the colloquialism would be what? Love at what? See, you ladies got that quick. So here it is. Look at verse 20 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord. This is absolutely magnificent. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul sees no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They are all the body of Christ, the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit of the living God. This is why we have this magnificent prophetic work going on. I'm just going to deal with a couple more points and close for time's sake. In your outline, through Boaz, a type of Christ who marries whom? That's right. And that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, as we had looked at it. Point number three, Israel is diminished because of his disobedience to God. Now, I want you to turn to Romans 11. We're going to spend just a few minutes there dealing with the Romans 11 text. Show you how when God diminished Naomi, that diminishing of Naomi pointed to the diminishing of the nation of Israel, which prepared them for the Messiah to come in, and their enlargement would not take place in themselves apart from Ruth. that Ruth is going to play a salient role in the enlargement of Israel. And my interpretation is going to be consistent with the text that I've just given you, where we are one in Jesus versus a separate program and plan for the Gentiles called the church, and then God going back to a plan for Israel called the nation of Israel, where there's a division. No unity whatsoever. That paradigm, that model is not New Testament model, but it's been forced upon you, and I want you to be able to see the distinction. Here Paul is laying out the argument for the reason for which God has dealt so severely with Israel. And I'm going to start at verses 1 and go through verse 4 or 5 so you can get the context. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He affirms the fact that God hasn't cast away his people because Paul was one of them. But Paul, who has already taught us what the nature of the church is in Ephesians 3, is simply affirming that God is bringing together Jew and Gentile. He's not just saving Gentiles. He's saving who? Jews too. He says, because I'm one. So the logic is clear. God has not cast away his people, which he has foreknown. What? Know ye not the scriptures which says Elijah has made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the image of Baal. You see what verse 4 is underscoring? That God has always had an elect people, even in the midst of the greatest difficulty. You guys believe in election? You have to, because God's smart. Remember, the battle was already told us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the seed of the serpent. So since the fall, we've been in a warfare, right? So I want you to capture this vision. God has to protect his seed, doesn't he? Because all the wars that are taking place are designed to kill the seed. This is where Elimelech, Naomi's husband, committed a gross error. Because he dies, his son dies, and his other son dies, and the devil thought he won. Because he had an opportunity to kill the seed propagation process because of their disobedience. You got that? So when believers sin against God, we actually side with the devil in attempts to kill the seed. Now, just as an aside, this temptation fell on Abraham. My ladies remember this. When Abraham was tempted to go down to Egypt, he told Sarah. He didn't know he was actually agreeing with the devil to kill the seed. But because Sarah was a covenant, didn't we learn that? Sarah is a covenant. God came to the king of Egypt. He said to the king of Egypt, listen, I will kill you and this whole nation if you even touch Sarah. Remember that? Sarah's living large, Abraham down on the street, remember that? But see, the devil almost got her. The devil almost got him. And then when Sarah made the mistake and said, Abraham, it's not through me, it's through my girl Hagar. God said, I know how to make a seed travel. And remember what we learned in Romans chapter 4? Abraham and Sarah went into the tent by what? Faith. 100 years old, 90 years old. It was a whole lot of faith had them walk into that tent. Come on, girl. And not being weak in faith, he stumbled not, staggered not at the promise. You know, with God, all things are possible, right? But what was God doing? He was maintaining the seed. I'm going to say this, but he was doing it over against our rebellion. Can you see that? So, and I've said this before, especially for my sisters that get all jacked up in this distraction argument, you know, of men and women. Men and women are equally sinners. Do you understand that? Men are depraved, but so are women. We are both radically depraved, and when God doesn't grace us, we both will stick our fist in God's face and say, to hell with you. Oh, not you, but some of us. That's right. Because in a desperate time, when we are stuck on self, we will deny our God for our own objectives. Can I get one witness in the house? I told you, honest people not going to hell. Honest people not going to hell. This is what we love about the gospel of grace. Think about it. Abraham and Sarah lapsed, didn't they? And God still kept them. He still kept them. Elimelech lapsed radically here. And God still kept Naomi and still kept Ruth and brought them on in and had a Boaz ready for them. Now, in reality, that's how God is with you and me. That's exactly how he is with you and me. His grace abounds. This is what's so wonderful about the Romans 5 study. When a man or a woman is justified freely by the grace of God in Christ, that justification gives us such security, such grounds of hope, because God did something for us outside of ourselves, for which nothing of our defect and our vulnerabilities and our foibles and our quips and our errors could ever touch that. We didn't help him with it. We can't contaminate it. Justification is so far outside of me, I couldn't mess it up if I wanted to. God did this thing before I got here. And when I got here, it was already done. How can I mess it up? That is so good. So Boaz was already in the land when Ruth showed up. That means God does go before us. As he told Israel, I will send my angel before you and he will clear out the land. He will make a way for you. He will bring you into the land and you will fulfill my promise. These are the promises of God towards us. This is so critical. So what Paul is arguing here in Romans 11 is, even though Israel is messing up like I don't know what, and the vast majority of them going to hell, the promise is, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we'd be all together like Sodom and Egypt. And remember what happened to Sodom and Egypt? Completely destroyed. But God always has a what? A remnant called the elect. That's the argument here, okay? Now he's getting ready to develop that argument. Here's what he says. In verse 5, even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of what?
Grace.
Three terms that need to be developed. We'll deal with that when we get there. There is a remnant according to the election, and that election is not of works. It's of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of what?
Work.
Otherwise, grace is no more work, but if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul is very verbose. Here's his point. If you develop a gospel that amounts to works by which you merit justification before God, it is not the grace of God. You have wherewith to boast. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeks for. That's true. But the election have obtained it. Do you see that line? See, this is how you make the distinction from the Old Testament to the time where Paul is writing. Why some went to hell and some didn't. The way you make the distinction between the lapsing Jews and Hebrews who disobeyed God and God opened up the ground and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and that whole host of Hebrew people who wanted to attack Moses and Aaron. Remember that? And God destroyed 25,000 in one day because they committed adultery and fornication with Baal Peor. Remember that? And God destroyed Israel over and over and over again. But in the midst of all that destruction, there were a handful of believers who always believed the gospel, didn't they? You know what the text calls them? His elect. Isn't that what the text says? Read it again, because I want you to be able to divide that when you go through. I'm going to develop this in the Romans account. Where sin abound, what? Grace doth much more abound. That's the dividing line between God's law working itself out righteously in destroying people and his grace working itself out righteously in saving sinners who don't deserve it. That's the dividing line. But biblical history shows us that God kills, doesn't he? And God also saves at the same time simultaneously. And Paul is giving us the framework here. That which he seeks for, Israel did not obtain. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were what? And that's where we are in the book of Acts. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came and went, and they never saw him. Is that true? But the elect did, didn't they? John, James, Peter, Mary, Martha, all those folks, they saw him, didn't they? See the dividing line? The elect see. The non-elect don't. The non-elect don't own Jesus as Lord. The elect do. So what Paul is saying, yes, a vast majority of Israel has failed because they sought to obtain it by the works of the law rather than by faith in Christ. But the elect have obtained it because when Jesus came, they what? They believed him. Are you hearing me? This is the whole New Testament antithesis right here. Very clear. All right, let's go on verse 8. A couple more. I'm almost done. I promise you. I just want to stretch your minds and we'll come back and tie this down next week. What then Israel hath not obtained that which she seeks, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blind. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they should not what? Ears that they should not what? And see, didn't Paul just pray in the book of Ephesians that our eyes would be opened? Because he knew what it meant to be blinded by God because of our rebellion. He was a blind Jew, remember that? In pursuit of Israel to kill them, and God knocked him down on the Damascus road and blinded him to let him know he was just like his Jewish brethren, blind in his ignorance of the glory of God in Christ. And then God opened his eyes. Remember that? This is a judgment on Israel because they refused to see God's son. He says in verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Watch this, unto this day. That's my argument. But people who think that Israel understands, Israel's blind. Netanyahu is blind. The whole Senate and Congress in Israel are blind. Yet Netanyahu does not believe the gospel. The Jews as a whole are radically antithetical to the gospel. Radically antithetical. They are blind. And yet, you know what they do? They play on ignorant Christians who have a greater allegiance to nationalism here in America and want to have a political gospel. And so they pretend we all serve the same God. No, we don't. If you don't know God in the truth and you have a false concept of God, you worship a false God. Am I making some sense? That's the battle that we're fighting. This is the battle that the church is fighting. And every time the church falls prey to politics, it misses the gospel. Here's the other thing. I'm going to stop right here, and then we'll take this up next week. So as I have been teaching for years that Israel was blinded to Jesus because they had made a covenant with their government. And they had made a covenant with Rome. John chapter 20, they said very plainly, Caesar is our king. Which meant they openly and publicly denied Jesus as king. Are you following me so far? Now watch the logic. See, you can't have King Jesus and King Caesar. You can't have King Jesus and King Obama. It was Jamie Foxx. How many of y'all know? It was Jamie Foxx. It was Jamie Foxx who called Obama Jesus. How many of you know that? Yeah. It was Jamie Foxx. On one of the award shows, I think it was 2014, one of the shows like BET, he came on and said, yeah, Obama is our savior. And he meant to say it. He meant to say it. See, now, ignorant folks who are insensitive to the holiness of God, as the proverb says, fools make a mockery of sin. But see, out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. And I know Jamie Foxx is as blind as a goat to the glory of God in Christ. And the only way he could say what he said was because God pushed it out of his mouth to help a bunch of black folks understand that they are committing idolatry when they worship a man. Isn't it terrible when you kind of hope in a person and then come to find out that that person is the son of perdition himself? It's like all these folks who love Michael Jackson. Come on. All those wonderful love songs he made about his women. Who you fooling, dude? You ain't had a woman in your life. She's my lady. No, she not. She's not your lady. You ain't never had an interest in ladies. And the perversion that he propagated by his bodily expressions were so over the top and so obvious that deluded black folks overlooked it. Ignorant of how the devil works. Ignorant of how the devil works. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because we don't have enough allegiance to Jesus to be able to see his glory over against the alluring darkness of demonic systems that bring you into fleshly titillation to destroy the power of the gospel in our life. And all these folks are quick to take up a political arm to achieve their goals and reject biblical truth. See, we have different Jesuses. One or two questions. Okay.
I have a confession and a question.
Pray for Prima. She got a confession. You like Michael Jackson. You liked him, huh?
I liked his music.
Uh-huh.
And I grew up with him.
Uh-huh.
He's not someone I worship.
Okay. Sure. I know. I'm messing with you.
I know you are. But here's my confession. I never actually gave money.
Because you're stingy.
No.
I'm kidding. See how sometimes being stingy is a gift. Because when the devil comes at the door and you just operate all your stinginess, will you come back next week and you just might find the truth?
It was the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know, because it was just, I kept saying, no, there's something wrong.
Something wrong here, yeah.
Something wrong here. Huh. So to hear this refreshing information about that, Palestinians,
they are Gentiles. Hold on. Well, I'll just touch on this briefly and deal with it later. First of all, don't bind the notion that there are surrounding nations with all their guns pointed at Israel. That's a myth. Right. That's a myth. Do y'all listen to me on Monday? How many of y'all listen to me? Y'all want to learn real politics? Listen on Monday. Because most Christians have been propagandized. First of all the nations surrounding Israel are not spending all their energy pointing their guns at Israel. They're already broke. They're struggling internally. They have their own conflicts. They are trying to survive. There are one or two groups, Iran and a few others, who are hostile towards Israel, but they don't have any guns at them. So that's a textual argument out of Luke chapter 19 that I don't have time to deal with. But don't buy into the notion, as Jay Sekulow and Netanyahu are try to push all the time. Israel has all these enemies around them. No, they don't. They just don't. The nations that are around them are just trying to survive like everybody else. And that becomes a whole nother subject with why they all toe up and look like ghettos that we grew up in. Because of what our government has done. But that's another story. Because if you would go over there, you would see the ghettos. You would go, man, that looks just like West Oakland. Now you go, wait a minute. That looks like the Bronx. L.A. And you begin to understand how power brokers from way up at the top keep people in control by destroying their capacity to thrive and prosper. It's ghettoizing countries all over the world. It's a whole nother story. Started with our Native American brothers and sisters here. And that paradigm is still working today. Christian, keep your eyes open. Don't fall prey to nationalism and the rhetoric and propaganda of politics, my sister. Secular rock music.
Mm-hmm.
You don't like rock music? You don't like rock? Do you like, come on, hold on. Do you like rock music? That's a good politically correct way of putting it. I have not listened to rock music. No, I'm playing with you, but let me say this. I agree with you. You got to be careful about that. Did anybody else have a question? Because we're going to shut it down here. All right, y'all ready to go home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for an opportunity to go into your word. One thing we are so thankful of, and that is you have made us the apple of your eye. Help us to make you the apple of our eye. And Father, help us to be able to lay hold of the altars of heaven and to be able to get those things that are necessary from you for us to be all that you have called us to be. Bless my sisters, everyone here, with a greater sense of commitment and thankfulness and gratefulness to you for all that you've done. Open doors for them. Cause purpose fools to fall into their lap. May they experience the bounty and blessings of your grace. May we see tangibly in our own personal lives the love of Boaz for Ruth. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, sisters. Yeah.